Hebrews 11, and we look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll move as quickly as possible. I'm sure you're used to that now. 2 Timothy 3 and Hebrews 11. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Of course, the emphasis here of the New Testament writer is the Old Testament. Now, of course, they never referred to it as the Old Testament. We do because of latter-day definitions. So it was scriptures to them. It was also the Word of God, which means they treated it as the way we treat the New Testament today as relevant to us is the way they treated the Old Testament. They never treated the Old Testament as a past material or a book in its past tense. So we must find the common ground of the Old and New Testament books in our study. Again, if you observe, we've been looking at how to interpret the text. We said, number one, look at the text, you know, like conversation, an ongoing one, and a couple of things like that. We also said, find a grammatical structure that helps you interpret it and teach it, which is more on how you teach it. The third is the words are not as English as they sound. And I believe on next week we're going to continue this, either Monday or Tuesday. I will go into one detail like that. Then in English we said also find the Old Testament text, but more than that, find the text that scripture is interpreted. Oftentimes, whether prior or post, texts are usually making conversations of one another or on one another. We said therefore find the theology in the text that is being interpreted. What does the New Testament have to say about it? Why did we say that? Because New Testament is closer to our world than the Old Testament. And finally, how does it apply? I also said that there is also the place of solving contradictions where they seem to appear. Now look at Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." So the New Testament author does recognize the supernatural world, things not seen. Now, interestingly, the way many translations have projected this is more like futuristic not seen. But it's really not just about the futuristic not seen. What do I mean by that? I think a version says title deeds, something like that. So I want to build a house, I have the plan till I build the house. Well, that has a part of it, but it's more of the unseen realm, unseen world, the supernatural world, than just a futuristic projection. It says, "For by it the elders obtained a good report." Now pay attention to verse 3. It says, "Through faith we understand that the walls were framed by the word of God, that the things which are seen..." Now, so this provides context for verse 1. "The things which are seen were not made with things which do appear." So the context of one is giving a broader dimension in verse 3. Of course, in chapter 12, verse 1, we surrounded with so great a cloud of witnesses. We studied that before. And 22, "You have come unto Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the noble common of angels." Of course, this is the unseen world, the supernatural world. "To the general assembly of the firstborn, to everything in heaven, to God the judge of all, and the spirits of judgment made perfect." So, in other words, with Hebrews 11:1 is not just a futuristic post-dated promise. It's really about the interactions of the patriarch of the faith with the unseen world, with the supernatural world. So I have a few questions I wanted to answer again. Does it appear? We have a rule that where the New Testament is silent, be silent. And yes, I use that principle a lot, and I'm still very strong on it. However, I have a few reservations. Sometimes the New Testament is not silent. It's the language that is used. And we've come up with the principle of the codified language. So the codified language is when a book is interpreting an earlier written book, okay, and rather than quote all its contents, it makes references by using phrases, all right, like a compound word that summarizes an entire world, event, experience, personalities. So which means that sometimes what we call silence is just a literal tool, or which we have called the codified language, which means because it's mentioned once, might not be a silence. It might just require study to see that if we open up that once mentioned, better way, we will find a wide narrative. We said the codified language will use a phrase to summarize or to interpret or to explain series of events. So which means that if I find a word prominent in the New Testament, even if it's just mentioned once or twice, and I'm able to go to the Old Testament books, of course for the sake of reference we'll call it Old and New Testament, but really together they are the scriptures, because the Old Testament validates the New, or it gives its authority. So we said the codified language, now this is something else I want you to put here. The codified language gives us the synergy or the relationship between the Old and New Testament, or it explains the synergy between the Old and the New Testament books. For the sake of reference, we use that phrase. So the synergy is, what's the connection? The connection will be the fact that the New Testament author does not need to quote the Old Testament writers on wholesale. He just needs to use a reference point. And that reference point is so because we've said it here over and over again, the New Testament writer has an assumption. Remember that? An assumption that you have read the Old Testament or you are reading the Old Testament. So he doesn't have to quote it in wholesale. He just needs to make a reference point. So while it's still a valid rule that where the New Testament is silent, be silent, sometimes you wonder, is it silent at all? So, for example, look at Luke 2. Luke's Gospel chapter 2. I recall one of my friends did say this years back, and he said, of course, then I still held on to the views. He was talking about the fact that the incarnation of Jesus, the incarnation of God, Jesus, okay, that it was heralded with so much activities of angels. Then he said something that really got my attention. He said that the ministry of Jesus, of course, in the incarnation had quite a number of angelic activity, and towards his death and burial resurrection was that angelic activity. So, now, definitely there's a silence between the incarnation. Of course, there was an angelic ministry in his temptation, but towards the end, then at the Garden of Gethsemane, eventually at his death, the grave, the resurrection, we found activity of angels. At the commencement of the church, in Acts, the apostles saw that, so that maybe the book of Acts has more angelic activity than the incarnation. But the truth he was trying to say is that there was so much activity of the angelic ministries, because that's what we call it then, that we cannot ignore it. It's too prominent. And as he also mentioned the place of dreams, that there was a lot of dreams at the incarnation. Joseph, you know, had dreams, at the death of Jesus also, we had the preponderance of the concept of dreams was also found. So look at Luke 2:13. I know we'll be there in this series. It says that this is an incarnation. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, good to all. Now, what is it? In the highest. Now, they're already in the heaven. Remember we said that heaven also had layers. Remember that? So by saying in the highest, they're referring to a realm that is higher than where they are. Now, the word host here, check Strong's exhaustive concordance. And Strong's relates this to three texts, really, three. And I'm going to add a fourth one. Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 2. For example, if you follow the birth stories of Jesus, if you read it from my book of Bible stories by Jehovah's Witness and other ones, you will see that they were following a star, like a star. Maybe we should look at that as well. Put your hands in Jeremiah 8 and let's go to Matthew 2. You notice that Matthew talks about he was the one who brought about the concept of stars. And he says, he came wise men from the east saying, where is the king of the born of Jews? For we have seen his star in the east. Verse 2. We have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. And so they went on and on. And you know, look at 7. Herod, when he had previously called the wise men, inquired of them, did tell you what time the star appeared. The star. And he said to Bethlehem and said, go and search for the young child, and when you have found him, bring him word that I may come and worship him. And when they had heard, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come to the house, they were going on. In verse 12, being warned of God in a dream, they would not return to Herod. They departed from their own country. Now, if it was the star, stellar skies, I don't think this is, that will require a revelation. A revealed star, that means that Matthew borrows the supernatural language of the Old Testament. So this is not astrology, okay? Okay? It's not astrology at all. Luke's Gospel 2, and verses basic Old Testament language. Luke's Gospel 2, then we saw, now notice how Luke describes it. Verse 9. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone around about them, and they were so afraid. And the angel said to them, fear not, for I being regarded as a good, great joy shall be to all people. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel, watch this, a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying. So look at the word heavenly host. Now, if you go to Genesis chapter 1, the concept of heavenly host, notice this again, we've said that the writers here, the authors are not describing nature alone. Verse 14, let there be light in the firmament of the heavens, Genesis 1:14, to divide the day from the night, to let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. Now watch this. And let them be for light in the firmament of the heavens to give light upon the earth, and it was so. And God made two great lights. The greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. Notice the word to rule. So, when the Old Testament writer is talking about the stars, he's not using a telescope, alright? He's describing the supernatural world. So in Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 2. You in church? Alright. Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 2. And they shall spread them, he's talking about Israel, before the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven, whom they have loved, whom they have served, after whom they have walked, and whom they have sought, and whom they had worshipped. They shall not be gathered nor be buried. So he's talking about the worship of supernatural beings. And he says the sun and the moon, the host of heaven. Jeremiah 19 and verse 13. So, and the houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah shall be defiled at the place of Tophet, which all the houses upon these rooftops were burn incense unto the host of heaven. Watch, and poured out drinks unto other Elohim. So the host of heaven are Elohim. Elohim is spirit, right? An occupant of the spirit world. Second Chronicles 33 and verse 3. And he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down, and he reared up altars for Baalim, and made groves, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served them. Now, That word host, which we saw in Luke 2:13, is the word stratia, S-T-R-A-T-I-A. And it means army. Army. An army. Okay? So an army, host of heaven, is an army. And you notice in Genesis chapter 2 verse 1, the word is Seba, we're going to get to it, T-S-E-B-A. And the heavens and the earth were finished, and the host of them, Seba. Okay? So Acts 7:42, where we see Stephen is preaching, and he says, then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. As it is written, all right, in the book of the prophets, house of Israel, you have offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by spirit 40 years in the wilderness. Yea, you took up tabernacle of Moloch, the star of your god Remphan. Figures which you made to worship then are carried away. So you notice that that host of heaven star narrative refers to supernatural beings. Okay? Now, so that means the New Testament writer uses the same language. 1 Kings 22 and 19. Hear ye the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne. Okay? And all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. The host of heaven standing by him. Now for a quick one, when the New Testament writer is talking about the throne, you notice the concept of throne, that throne of God is forever and ever. Sit on my right hand, so I make any use, which are the Old Testament text anyway, Psalm 45 verse 6 and Psalm 110 verse 1. When New Testament writer is talking about throne, he's talking about the host of heaven and Jesus sitting in the midst of it as his Lord. So pay attention to that. But I think the attention I want us to know, the fact I want us to pay attention, because the word stratia is used for army, okay? A group, yeah, an army. Now, the New Testament uses the word angelos, angel. Now, I will submit to you that why did they use angels? Now, I have a copy again of the Septuagint, which is the primary translation of most New Testament writers. Now, what were they trying to avoid? Now, we've said this before, that the use of the Septuagint, as important as it is, comes with its own complexities. Because of the issues they were trying to resolve at that time, which I said, you know, there had been calls around these things, they rather use angels of God. But if you look at the same Septuagint, you will notice I won't call it gabmire, but a bit of a challenge. For example, in Genesis 6, we've been here over and over again. Now, in verse 2, it says the angels of God, which is the New Testament, the Greek says the sons of God, having seen the daughters of humans, they were beautiful too for them. And then I'll take verse 4, and it says the sons of God entered into the daughters of men. So you see that he uses the word angels, he interchanges it with the word sons of God, sons of Elohim, or Beni Elohim, that compound phrase for the host of heaven. So the Old Testament writer has to use in 179 places. 179. Now, is the use of the phrase angel appropriate? Yes. Is it sufficient? No. We might have to, again, I don't know whether I can throw this to you. I believe you can manage it. That the use of angel can also be codified. Can be seen as a codified phrase, which we'll need to go back to the Old Testament to study it, where we have the word malak. So, again, let me repeat it. In the incarnation, in the ministry of Jesus, in his resurrection, and what is called the second coming or the end of the age, we find a lot of angelic ministry. So we cannot ignore the use of angels. We cannot ignore the presence of angels in the ministry of the church. We can't. And I also put it here, I said, his victory in from the cross also included angels. In fact, Ephesians 3:10 says, made known by the church to the principalities' powers in the heavenly places italicized. In 1 Peter 1:12, it says, which the angels desire to look into. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1 to 4, Paul says, don't you know you will judge angels? You can't take that out of the calculation of the connection here. 1 Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery of the Godhead, of godliness. God was made manifest in the flesh. Then he says he was seen of angels. Now, we said, you know, there's always a challenge there, because what angelos has to do with human messengers and also supernatural beings. So, is it both ways? Maybe. So, we have a whole lot to see. So, I therefore will submit to you this morning that the use of angels by New Testament writers is a codified language. So, I said here, the use of angels, which is from the Septuagint Bible, I have one here and I just showed you, I'll show you one more. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 8, where it's interchanged, sons of God with angels. Verse 8, when the Most High distributed nations, he scattered the sons of Adam, and set up boundaries for the nations according to the number of the angels of God, sons of God. So the Septuagint, which is used by Paul and all of them, they were very careful in how they applied the word sons of God. Now, because of, I told you, cults and all that. But the writer of Hebrews, if you notice that his references to angels, particularly Hebrews 1 through to 2, if you go to the Old Testament, are direct references of sons of God text. Host of heaven, sons of God text. So which means that the New Testament writer codifies these beings as sons of God. So my question is, it's abrupt, but fine. Is it accurate? I really, really don't think so. It's a bit inaccurate if we read it that way. So, let's open up the words and use Bible description. So I'm going to talk about three things together. So, the first thing about these beings is, one, they are spirits. Supernatural, not to the naked eye, spirits. Then secondly, the status, which is where they are. Where they are, of course, the spirit world. The third is function. Now, take note of that. So we have said it and I've stressed it, that angel is not any particular being. Angel is a functional word. Angel is more in the verb than in the noun. Angel is what someone does. That is why it's used for human messengers. Is what someone does. So therefore, we can therefore say that the New Testament writer summarizes all supernatural beings, because they are the behest of God primarily, as angels by function, but not by nature. It doesn't even describe hierarchy or authority. It's just summarized. So the codified language of angels needs to be unbundled. Now we do have another group. You must have heard this also. You must have read this in scripture. The cherubims and the seraphims. Cherubs and seraphs. It's so interesting that I have someone who named his music team his choir seraphs. Now we also have churches called cherubim and seraphim. So it's fine. So yes, it's high time that people take their place in Christ or something. So you have cherubims and seraphims. Now, of course, the word cherubim, if we study scriptures accurately, they are just the same thing as seraphims. The cherubim is a Babylonian phrase, or it's also Akkadian. Babylonian, you know, Babylon is the nations from Hebrews, from Genesis 11, or Akkadian. Akkadian is Akkadian, A-K-K-A-D-I-A-N, which means they are, it's what we call, if you study that, these are God materials, we call it loan words, words that you found in other materials. But more than that, the use of these phrases are more polemic than they're just pure theology alone. The polemic, which means, no, they're pure theology, sorry. They're not direct speech, which means that they're taking it from a different cultural template to argue something. We'll see it in a moment. So we have cherubims, which is Akkadian and Babylonian. Then we have seraphim. Seraphim is basically Egyptian. And both ways, whether it's Akkadian, Babylonian, or Egyptian, they refer to throne guardians, those who protect the kings, or let's say they protect the throne. The throne in these cultures is a sacred area. It's, in fact, if you follow the cultural background, or I say history of African nations, I study a bit of that too, you notice that they revere the throne. They revere the throne, they revere the crown, the scepter, and stuff like that. They are always revered, like, oh my God, like the untouchables. You know, I remember my dad being crowned and the way they looked at the crowns and the stuff like that. But when he passed on, I just put everything in one bag. I guess the next person will be treating his own differently. So the point is, these were throne guardians. Their job was to protect the king. They were supernatural or even natural protectors, or shall I say guardians of the king. Now, you notice, pay attention, for us to therefore, so what, if it's Akkadian, if cherubim is Akkadian, Babylonian, and I want you to listen to this very well. You know, we've always said this many times, that the scriptures went through editing. Remember very well? All right. So in Genesis 3, we saw in verse 24, the Lord drove out the man and placed in the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims. Now, if in the culture, cherubims are throne guardians, by saying here that a cherubim was placed at the entrance of Eden, it means Eden is God's throne. Are you here? A sacred area. Whatever is holy shouldn't be touched, shouldn't be treated anyhow. The cherubim will be found there. So it's God's throne, sacred area. Now it's not to protect God here, it's rather the space, the place. Now that's cherubim. Now seraphim is the same thing, only that it's Egyptian. So in Isaiah chapter 6, and verse 1, okay. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne. Context again. High and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Okay, good. So again, throne, temple, interwoven. They're interrelated. So we know that Eden is temple space, right? Tabernacle space. Eden is also throne space. Sacred area. So you have in verse 2, above it stood the seraphims, and one had six wings, 20 covered his face, and 20 covered his, and he did fly. Now, within the language, I've done this study before, this is the same imagery, to protect, to guard, to a throne space, a sacred area. You notice that it says, holy, holy, is the Lord of hosts. Notice again, Lord of hosts, can you see it? Lord of hosts. Is that a supernatural assembly? Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. So you have temple, throne, same place. Seraphim. So seraphim and cherubims are the same, only that they are used, the different uses in different cultures. What this also tells us is that the New Testament writers and the Old Testament writers, pardon me, they read other books. Because you can't talk about seraphims and cherubims if you did not read other books. So what they're doing here is that they're giving a counter narrative to this. So we must therefore unbundle the use of angels. Just like we're going to also look at demons. They say, what is a demon? Of course, a demon, I must mention this quickly, a demon is not, you won't find a demon in the Old Testament. Not because it wasn't there, because what explains it is different. But within the period that the Old Testament was closed and then the New Testament was written, we had this period where we had different materials and books interpreting the Old Testament. They came up with the daimon interpretation. But you see, again, we might have to go to what it's interpreting to understand it, you know, very, very directly. So, let's unbundle angels. First thing we have said is that it is a description of a responsibility. It is not a person. For example, if I say the accountant, one who takes account, takes records, and gives us financial position of our company. If I mention the accountant, I have not mentioned whether it's male or female. I have not mentioned the height. I have not mentioned where the person stays or lives or capacity. I'm just describing the duty. So, same with angelic beings. New Testament definition. So a few things, yeah, is the spirit. Spirit, which is that we have spirit, or the word wind, pneuma Greek, ruach, Hebrew. Okay? Then, we said malak, which is where we have angels, is more of a verb than a noun, a messenger. So quickly, English Bibles, this is very important. English Bibles, which is what we have, will use the same Old Testament phrase to describe apostles, servants, messengers, human messengers. So the same phrase used for apostles, servants, messengers is also used for non-human messengers. And they call them angels. So that's why I said it's a job description. It's a job description. It's just to describe a job. It doesn't describe the person. It doesn't even talk about the authority. Just a job description. So, if I see angel in New Testament books, I am just describing an activity. It doesn't explain authority. It doesn't explain nature of what I'm dealing with. So I mustn't call all supernatural beings that is not man angels. For example, if they say spirit world, you say God, man, and angels. That's very simplistic, but not definite. Okay. So we have nature. The nature of these beings is that they are heavenly. That's why the word ruach and the word pneuma fit in. They are heavenly. Shamayim. S-H-A-M-A-Y-I-M. Now, if you read the New Testament, the King James English Bibles, I'm sure you must have read stuff like, look at Psalm 9 verse 1. Sorry, Psalm 19. Did I say 9? Now, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Now, on the face of this, all I've said, what he's saying is that when I see the clouds, it declares the glory of God. You know, and when I see the sun, moon, and stars. Now, why are we reasoning like that? Because we are not sitting where the Old Testament audience sat. Now, when they say declare the glory of God, that is an active phrase for words and speech. No one imagines that clouds or the sun, moon, and stars are actually uttering something. Look at the next verse. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night shows knowledge. Now he says in 4, their light is gone out through all the earth, their words to the ends of the world, in them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. That's interesting. So he talks about activity. And he says this activity has given out the word of God. Now Paul, Romans chapter 10, brings this into the picture. Now you must have, let me stir your heart a little bit. Go to Romans 1. Romans 1, then Romans, Romans 10. Paul says in verse 20, the invisible things of him from creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So this almost looks like, okay, even if you don't believe the gospel, at least look at the sun, moon, and stars, you should believe that there is a God. No, that's not what he's referring to. The writer here is again, that's Paul. That's why I said that the New Testament is not as silent as we imagine. It's borrowing the Old Testament phrase for the host of heaven and supernatural world. Are you with me? Now look at verse chapter 10. I hope that before I believe WCC, I'll have done some groundwork. If I don't do it, then I'll change the subject. Because there's a groundwork I want to do, explain some things that will help us in how we reach the nations. We need a bit of that in So Great Salvation. Tracking the spread of the gospel by language from Genesis. I'm going to say Hebrews 11. Genesis 11. You can track it and say, this is how much God's word had reached all the nations of the earth. In my short study, I found out that the gospel actually has reached the whole world. It has, interestingly. Look at Paul. Paul says it here. Romans 10. In verse 16. They have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? That's the preaching. That's the context from verse 13 through to 15. Then it says, so then faith by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now look at 18. We often stop at 17. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. Now, for you to understand what's going on here, the next verse, now if you've been following this series, the next verse will put a light bulb quickly. Did not Israel know? For Moses said, I'll provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation will I anger you. Now, this is God's wrath when there's idol worship. Okay? So, which means that Paul has brought in the Deuteronomy 32, 8 and 9 context straight away here. And notice verse 18 is Psalm 19. There are sounds. Who sounds? Are you here? Paul is saying there's evidence of God's salvation plan in all the earth. And I'm telling you, with all the perversions of idol worship will come an earlier presence of the glory of God in whatever nation it is. So in Psalm 19 and verse 1, when it says the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. Now with the help of the Dead Sea Scrolls, which are the oldest still today, just discovered less than 100 years ago, the earliest manuscript of scripture, and what is called the Targum. Targum is like text that are interpreted properly, you know. And we found out that these phrases The heavens declare the glory of God. He's not talking about the atmospheric heaven. Let's go back to this definition. Heaven is Shemayim. Okay? Shemayim. Shemayim. Which is typically skies. But again, it's illustrative. So look at Psalm 8. O Lord our God, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Your glory is above the heavens. Above the heavens. What do you mean above the heavens? Now he's using the Most High narrative by saying above the heavens. Most High. Psalm 50 and verse 6. Pay attention. I'll slot in the missing puzzle now. Missing piece, sorry. And the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself. The heavens shall declare his righteousness. How will the heavens declare his righteousness? Psalm 33 and verse 6. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host, oh very good, all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. The host. Remember the word host? Huh? So which means the word heaven is also a codified language for heavenly beings. So, a proper way to refer to this, the heaven shall declare, is the heavenly beings shall declare the glory of the Lord. Is that making sense? Huh? Very good. Okay, Psalm 115 and verse 16. The heaven, now notice the one, the heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's. The earth he has given to the chosen. There's a heaven of the heavens, said is the Lord's, and to the children of men. So, the Hebrew Bible calls this skies. Alright, so we have heavenly ones. So in Psalm 8, which we might refer to before we're done today, Psalm 8, O Lord our God, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Thou hast set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that thou mayest steal the enemy and the avenger. When I consider the heavens, now, with heavens now, can we change it? The heavenly beings, right? The work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained. Not, this is not cosmetology. This is the supernatural world. What is man? Is it making sense now? That you are mindful of him, not the son of man that you visited. Now, the writer is not stupidly comparing man to stars. No, he's not. For you have made him a little lower, can you see it now, than the Elohim. So the sun, moon, and stars there are the Elohims. Than the Elohims. Fortunately, this has the word malak, angels, but the word is Elohim. And the writer of Hebrews goes direct on this. Sorry, one second. So the use of angels, by New Testament writers is codified. So he wasn't talking about the stars, they had no telescope. I mean, at what point did man even discover those things? It couldn't have been pre-New Testament era. So what's going on here? Now let's try to view their thinking. We're using nature to explain the supernatural, the seen explaining the unseen. So in the unseen, what they're saying is that heaven is a setting, right? Of supernatural beings where God stays, so he lives and he walks with supernatural beings. He lives and he walks with supernatural beings. So the use of astronomy or celestial figures is illustrative. Job 38. So the Old Testament author wasn't spiritually dumb. to be comparing man to astronomical figures. No. Or to celestial figures. I mean, I'm talking about, no, that's not what he's doing. He's actually referring to the supernatural world. What is going on is that the mind of the Old Testament author is heavily supernatural. He thinks supernaturally. So, you know, we've said it before, that there was no distinction between the natural, remember that, and the supernatural. Because it wasn't a science period, as it were. Job 38 and verse 7. When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted with joy. The morning stars and all the sons of God. Now, we've already said sons of God is a group, right? A group of those who walk with God. Sons of God, they walk with God. So, stars, moon, they walk with God in the supernatural world. So, therefore, in Genesis 15, this makes sense now, when the Lord is speaking to Abraham, and verse 5, he says, look now toward heaven and tell. Now, this is clearly a vision, because he says in verse 4, it came to Abraham in a vision, saying, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. This is Jesus. Fear not, Abraham, I'm your shield, an exceeding, same thing anyway, an exceeding great reward. Abraham said, Lord God, why would you give me, seeing I go childless and the steward of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Lord said, Abraham said, behold, to me you are giving no seed, and no one born in my house my heir. And the word of the Lord came to him, saying, that thou shalt, this shall be your heir, and all that. Look at verse 5. And he brought him forth abroad. Now, he brought him abroad means, you know, we said that even in the supernatural there are layers, right? So he took him a bit higher. And he says, see, look now toward heaven and tell the stars. Now, I've seen people say this is about imagination. Imagine what? What kind of imagination is that? How much would he have known in astronomy that he would know the stars? This is a pre-science world. So he says here, look now towards heaven and tell the stars, if you're able to number them, and he says, so shall your seed be. So what did Abraham believe? Abraham believed that there will be a supernatural assembly of human beings. Galatians 3:8 says he believed the gospel. He said, all the nations of the earth be blessed. So the stars being spoken of to Abraham here are supernatural people. This gives us a poor view of what's going to go on in the Old Testament writer, New Testament writer's mind. Psalm 89 again. We have been here. Psalm 89. Verse 5. The heavens. Okay, can we just change that? The what? Heavenly beings shall praise your wonders. O Lord, thy faithfulness in the congregation of the saints. So mark it out. It calls it congregation. So the heavenly ones are found in a congregation. And these are words that are used for the word church. Verse 6. Who in the heaven? Can we say who among the heavenly beings, right? Can be compared unto the Lord. Who among the sons of the mighty? Is it making sense? Can be likened unto the Lord. Sons of God. So we have heavenly beings, congregation of the saints, the heavenly beings, sons of God. Look at 7. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints. Verse 8. O Lord God of hosts. Psalm 82. God stands, are you there? That's Elohim, right? Elohim stands in the congregation of Elohim. He judges amongst the Elohim. So these Elohims are the sun, moon, and stars? Old Testament language? Okay? Host of heaven. Huh? Good. So notice, so he's in the congregation. Now, by standing in the congregation, is this his throne? Huh? Come on. Alright, good. Look at verse 6. I have said you are gods, all of you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Just like Psalm 8 verse 1 to 3. And verse 4 says, what is man that you are mindful of him, nor the son of man that you visit him? So which means that the use of the sun, moon, and stars are metaphors, and they are not literal. We'll explore this Monday or Tuesday next week. The use of sea animals, the dragon, the Leviathan, they are used also in the supernatural world. We're going to see why the word serpent, the nakash, was used in Genesis 3, and the use of animals, which means that in their world, animals were used as figurines, or what you can call images of supernatural beings. So when he says everything that creeps upon the earth, he's not referring to a zoo. It's again the supernatural context. I must mention that the lack of understanding of this has made people twist the meaning of Genesis 1 to 3. If you remove Genesis 1 to 3 from the supernatural world, you have a fable. It is the supernatural world. Now you have sea animals, the dragon, and why do those words come in handy? Because the seas are usually represented, or they are made to represent chaos in the Old Testament writer, to the Old Testament writer. Okay. So we said here, natural words are used to represent supernatural facts. Yes, I say. Natural words are used to represent supernatural facts. Psalm 78 verse 2. I'll open my mouth in a parable. I'll utter dark sayings of old. A parable. So go back again to Psalm 88. And it says, in verse 5, in the congregation of the saints, we've done this study before, Kedoshim, actually, I got a better term. I used to see it as Kadosh, but I had to correct it. It's Kedoshim, K-E-D-O-S-H-I-M, holy ones or awesome beings. Again, the use of holy is not morally perfect. The use of holy means it's used by God. So why are they called saints? Because they are being used by God. God is holy. So whatever he uses, whether it's an object or a thing or a place or people, they are also called holy. So they are called holy ones because they are used by God. So the writer of the psalmist says, what is man that you are mindful of him? Why? Because in the natural makeup of man, man is dust, frail, mortal. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 43 through to verse 51. So these hosts of heaven, Genesis 2:1, are called, they are also Elohim. Genesis 2:1, they are supernatural beings that carry out functions on behalf of God. Let's just put it like this. They walk with God. Now, is the New Testament silent? We said no. New Testament, rather, uses codified language. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. How silent was Paul? 1 Corinthians and chapter 8. I'll start from 1. Now as touching things offered to idols, we know that we have all our knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but charity edifies. If any man thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. If any man loves God, the same is known of him. Now verse 4. As concerning, therefore, the things, eaten of those things that are offered to, in sacrifice unto idols, we know an idol is nothing in this world. It doesn't mean they don't exist. Okay? Chapter 2, quickly, so that you know it's not saying it doesn't exist. Chapter 2 and verse 6, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to nothing. That come to nothing. That's the, again, an idol is nothing in this world. There's none other God but one. Uses the same word, Theos, Elohim. Look at verse 5. Though there be they that are called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, there be gods many and lords many. So the New Testament writer is not silent. Lords many and gods many. So, which means when he drops the phrase idols, idols also carry a codified expression of supernatural beings that are falling from God and are now being worshipped through figurines. Figurines are physical things like images. Even Jesus in John 10, when he's speaking, okay, there was an argument of who he was, in verse 10, 30, John 10, I and my Father are one. The Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because thou being a man, makes thyself God. Jesus answered, he says, it's not written in your law, I said, you are gods. If he called them gods, which means that God called other people gods. Unto whom the word of God came, and the scriptures cannot be broken. Is it making sense? Psalm 82, I have said, verse 6, that you are gods. So usually, we said that the word God is not for one person. The word God is, again, a description of people, persons living in a supernatural world, spirits. However, there's only one Yahweh. He's a unique Elohim because he is uncreated. Are you here? Alright. So we have the uniqueness is with Yahweh. He is not the only Elohim, but he is unique in the sense that he is uncreated. We'll do a study on these words later because I intend to take us to that, understanding. So who is an Elohim? We said before, a member of the spirit world, Now, quickly, in Exodus chapter 6, if I had this series that I taught in Revelations of God in 1996 into 7, this would like be an update, alright? Of course, I've been doing stuff around it for a while, but this is an update. That's the first time I taught things around this area. Now, in Exodus chapter 6, God spake verse 2 unto Moses saying, I am Yahweh. Oftentimes, New Testament writers will put capital letter D. I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob by God Almighty, but by my name, Jehovah, was I not known. Jehovah there is Yahweh. Okay. So, let's explore the first word there. It is El Shaddai. Now, again, it's a word used a lot by us today. El Shaddai, El Shaddai. And different meanings come with the word El Shaddai. So, the first thing is, he talks about his faithfulness. That's what God is talking about here. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Talking about his faithfulness through the patriarchs. But the word El Shaddai, right, said, I appeared, which is what we're going to look at in a moment. I appeared. Now, usually New Testament, Old Testament, I appeared in or I appeared at, but this is I appeared as. So it's very key. Unto us, that's the way the end terminology sounds. And this word, El Shaddai, is used just once in Exodus. Just once. Once in Exodus. 2 times in Numbers. Sorry, 6 times in Genesis. 6 times in Genesis. And incredibly, 31 times in Job. Once in Exodus, 6 times in Genesis, 31 times in Job. Of course, the argument that Job predates the book of Genesis in writing, not the event. 2 times in the book of Numbers, 2 times in the book of Ruth, 2 times in the book of Psalms, in the Psalms, 2 times in Ezekiel. I'll take it again. Once in Exodus, 6 times in Genesis, 31 times in Job, 2 times in Numbers, 2 times in Ruth, twice in Psalms, twice in Ezekiel, and in Isaiah and Joel once. Now, again, it's one of those words that you are not too sure. The king, the Septuagint calls it Almighty. Almighty God. And I think I can read that out. I'm God Almighty. The Septuagint. Why? Because the Septuagint is using Greek. And uses the word Pantokrator, which is a Greek word. But when this was said, there was no Greek language when this was said. One second. Yeah. So, now, yeah, Pantokrator, which really means the God who is. I'll read this to us. It leaves it so unclear with no particular definition. But what it does is that it's to clarify that is a unique Elohim, a unique God, a unique spirit being. Because first and foremost, uncreated. I'll read the Septuagint for you and I'll read it in tandem with the King James. It says, I appeal to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob by God Almighty. Septuagint says, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, being their God. See? Being their God. The God who is. Being their God. But if we go to the Hebrew Bible, agrees that this is an Akkadian word. A-W-K-A-D-I-A-N. And it's taken from the Akkadian phrase Shadu. I didn't say Shadi. S-H-A-D-U. It has two things. Shadu, mountain, or breast. Some later scholars have actually called him the double-breasted one. I remember when we were a little bit, when we started studying, you said double-breasted one, like someone who has biceps and triceps. And that's really funny. That doesn't mean anything. Can have all of them be beaten up. So, but then the point was that Shadu is breast or mountain. And it's close in etymology because the way it's described, the descriptions are similar. However, so the Akkadian, mountain or breast, leads us to know that beyond how the Greek puts it, because the Greek is probably lost in what to find. That's why I use Pantokrator, the God who is. So, what I suggest, now, I put it in this note. I said, I've recommended this to other translations. Two translations. So, I'll be giving you heads up on what I recommend. And I believe it's going to be taken. Now, by saying the God who is, again, the writer wants you to go and read Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Something is similar to the three. And we're going to see it. Now, in Genesis, that word Shadi or Shadu, I am Shadu, is seen in Genesis 17 and 1. I am Almighty God. I am Almighty God. Now pay attention. Because of our time, I won't give you questions. I'll just go straight to the point. Genesis 28 verse 3. God Almighty bless thee. Genesis 35 I'll give you the question. Let me give you. Verse 11. And said to him, I am God Almighty. Again, Shaddai, or Shaddu. Genesis 43 and 14. So I'll give you a quick test. 43 and 14. God Almighty. Okay. Genesis 48 verse 3. God Almighty. Genesis 49 and verse 25. Alright. So go through all the texts and tell me what is similar. Genesis 17, 1, 28, 3, 35, 11, 43, 14 somehow, but 48, 3, and 49, 25. Genesis 17, 1, Genesis 28, 3, Genesis 35, 11, Genesis 43, 14, Genesis 48, 3, and Genesis 49, 25. I give you 3 minutes. No, two. No, one. 1 minute. Quickly, quickly, quickly go through it. Something is similar. Thirty seconds more. If you get it, I'll give you understanding for free. And you must not guess. It goes to there's something very similar in the word Shaddai. Shadu. 10 seconds more. If you don't raise your hands at 10 seconds, the price is gone, money is gone, and there's no restoration. 5 seconds more. Yeah? Huh? No. That's the answer. Fruitfulness. It's about fruitfulness. You'll have gone straight to the point. Blessing, blessing, Manafa. Ooh. So, fruitfulness, alright? So, that means the double-breasted one is in place, right? Acadia. I am the God of fruitfulness. Okay? Which is to bear children and to have children. Is that clear? Is that clear? It's not God Almighty who can punch the faces. That's fine, but that's not important. So Exodus 6, like I said, we're still going to do a bit of this study. If I lay the foundation before World Changers Conference, we'll get there. If not, that's next year. Exodus 6. I'm God Almighty. Okay, so let's try and see. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as their fruitfulness. Okay? But by my name, Yahweh, was I not known to them. Now, there is a slight challenge here, because oftentimes you see the word Yahweh, used in capital letter, the Lord, okay? Now, a few challenges will come your way, and this is why you must handle contradictions very well. And this was how I taught this some 25 years, 26 years ago, that he wasn't known until the last, maybe 8 years or so. Less than 8 years that I had to update that information. Again, the absence of knowing the context of this, of the Hebrew, because I had more, I was more versed in the Greco-Roman setting of scripture than I did with the Hebrew, and I had to wake up when I had to do the work, because I was more of a New Testament, I had quite a number of Old Testament understanding, but by the time I started to work on Bible translations, I had to put down my biases. So here, really, will be, now you read this, and let me say, someone now confronts you and say, but the word Yahweh here, if it's known as Yahweh here, for the first time, how come in Genesis 2 alone, Yahweh is used in Genesis 2:4, 2:5, 2:7, 2:8, 2:9, 2:15, 2:16, 2:18, 2:19, 2:22? How come? How come in Genesis 3:1, 3:8, 3:9, Yahweh is used? We just I don't know. I was not known, but I was used. It was used. How come? So, of course, we can bring in the concept of, you know, we said latter day, you know, editing, you know, but that we'll see something in the morning. So, there are three positions to that. When someone says, well, it's not known as Yahweh, how come it's mentioned as Yahweh in the book of Genesis? Because in the way we think, God wrote Genesis, then wrote Exodus. you know, somebody called me from, I think it was from Kenya or Zambia, one of the two countries. That's been Zambia. No. I think it's Uganda. No, I'm not sure. I said, sir, that I'm trying to wrap my head around it, that Exodus is before Genesis 1. I said, it is. You are the one that read it that way. The authors didn't intend that you should separate the books. So now, if that is the case, it therefore means that it's very likely that the author of license is that even though he was not known as Yahweh, so to show consistency as the same person, they changed the phrase to Yahweh. Does it make sense? Huh? Do you get what I'm saying? That, okay, it's not known. I'm giving you a position. That is, there are three positions to this. Okay? That he was not known as Yahweh, he's known as Shaddai. But to show consistency as the same person, it's like, okay, let me give you an instance now. In my secondary school, I wasn't called Shegun at all. I was not even called Chris. I picked up Chris when I was being baptized with water. I just said Christian. But when I was saying, what's your baptism? I just said Christian. You know, because I didn't have any name in my head. I was coming from water and it was, Christian. And I picked up. I didn't even use it. I just left it. What's your baptism? Christian. Until I now found three people that were called Chris that I liked. Chris Okoti, Chris Oyakilome, and Chris Tunde Jordan. That's the story. I've never said this before. I said, Chris. Let me just take my Chris and use it. So, so now, pay attention. Shegun was my name, because my dad was Shegun, but people who call, Yoruba land are very interesting. We don't use junior like that in my family. Junior, senior. So, they didn't call me Shegun. In fact, my father's, school son, Dr. Babalaki, would often say that when my father was alive, he never used to call me Shegun. He said, my boy. See, I can't call you that name because that's my teacher's name. But when my father died, that's how I called him Shegun. I was not known like that. So, when I got to university, somehow the guys in my room just picked, that's how I said, just picked that word. I said, Shegun. I just, okay, Shegun's fine. And that was it. So, years later now, if they are going to write about, people are now writing about me in secondary school, they are now referring to Shegun. But I wasn't Shegu in the secondary school. It was my name. Maybe I'm like Yahweh too. I wasn't known. But by my name, I was not known. So maybe this is what the author has done to show he's the same person. They replaced it as Yahweh. Is it making sense? But there is a problem. That problem is, so for the audience, that problem is in Genesis 15 and verse 7. The challenge there is that when God is talking, he introduces himself as Yahweh. I am Yahweh. Also, this is not the narrator now. The other instance is the narrator describing him. Now he's the one talking about himself. Genesis 28 and verse 13. I am Yahweh Elohim. So, that crashes that assumption. Are you here? And very precisely in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 26. You know, I was saying someone, say, where are we? In theology, you have to go, what is this going to do for us? Like we've said, just like we've explained that Psalm 19 and Romans 10, is to see how much God has reached the world. Now we're going to, in the years to come, we're going to be able to pick this from language, from culture, you know. And I tell you something, you know, just like the Old Testament audience, just knowing that the whole world is under the same heaven says a lot. The whole world uses the same cellar heaven. You know, if that is an indication, it means the supernatural world is in all the world, whether you accept it or you deny it. Now look at another one, Genesis 4, verse 26. And to say to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. And then began men to call upon the name of Yahweh. So, which means, it therefore becomes tough to say he was not known as Yahweh, but the authors wrote it as Yahweh. That's tough, because we've seen that he introduces himself as Yahweh, and he's worshipped as Yahweh. Now, another fact there is this. Of course, this, to say he wasn't known by Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as Yahweh, but he's known by Moses, it creates a problem in faith. Because this might affect the continuity and consistency of who he is to them. So, I'm going to give you my suggestion, what I propose in the transition that I believe is very okay, at least for now. In Jeremiah 16 and verse 21, Jeremiah 16, learning something? And verse 21, Therefore behold, I will this once cause them to know, I will cause them to know my hand and my might, that they might know that my name is the Lord. So notice, my hand and my might, which is now that they might know I'm the Lord, which means to know me there is not, they don't know me, but they are yet to see the fullness of it. Is that clear? Uh-huh. Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 6. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they will know in that day that I am he that does speak, behold his eye. So it's not like they don't know his name. It's the full meaning, the full implication of it. Now go to Exodus chapter 6. And God spake to Moses and said, I am the Lord. I appeared unto Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob by God Almighty, but by my name Yahweh was I not known to them. Now, this is really not a verb as much as a significance. This is one thing I'm going to explain to us grammatically. So what I have proposed is, and of course, our difficult fact is that in Exodus 3:14, when Moses says that, okay, what do I say, sent me, in 3:13, say, I am that I am. I am as sent me. Now, if they didn't know it, now of course, the word know, of course, is the word yada, which means, goes beyond just just a view. It goes into something you experience and you have, you know, an experience of this. So, by saying, say, I am, obviously, Whether most of the people, they must have an idea of what he's talking about. So what is my proposal? Exodus 6:2. My name is Yahweh. Alright? I did not make myself known to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob fully. Now, why is that relevant? Because this is about the Exodus. So, they did not experience this Exodus. Not that they did not know my name Yahweh. They didn't experience this Exodus. So, therefore, take a quick dash. You understand me? Alright, good. So, it's about, they didn't see my power. My power. And notice that he said this just before the plagues and the Exodus. They didn't experience this Exodus. They didn't experience this deliverance. That's what he's saying. Not that they did not know the name Yahweh. Is that better? So, therefore, he is God Shaddai, God Yahweh, Spirit who is of multiplication, fruitfulness, Spirit who is Yahweh. Yahweh basically is I am, right? That is, I exist, self-exist, to do, to be. All that we'll look at later on. So getting back to what we're talking about, that the use of heavenly host in Luke 2, 11 to 13 shows that the New Testament writer is writing with the same mindset with the audience and with the writer of the Old Testament. Paul will use the same phrases, Ephesians 6, 12, principalities, power, might, dominion, the rulers of this darkness of this world in the heavenly places. In Ephesians 1, he says Jesus is raised far above all principalities, power, might, and dominion. Ephesians 3:10. In Colossians 2:15, he's four principalities and power. That means Paul is using the host of heaven language. The host of heaven language. Or the sons of God description, also called the assembly of the saints, the council, the congregation, the council, the congregation, the assembly, the church. So when we say the church, the body of Christ, it includes, and you know, we said that the writer of Hebrews, right, he explores it. We are come unto Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable company of angels, to the church of the firstborn, registered in heaven. So he explores the church as having both natural and supernatural participants. Just like Ephesians 3:14, the family in heaven and earth. So when we say the throne of Jesus is in the midst of the sons of God, or let's say the host of heaven, or let's say the congregation of the saints. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 to 9. Learn something? Verse 5, it says, unto Jesus Christ, who is a faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth. Now, when we say kings of the earth, that's the principalities, power, might, not the king of your town. This refers again to the host of heaven narrative, sons of God narrative, unto him that loved us, and he says, and washed us from our sins. And he says, he has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. Then he says, to him be glory forever. Which means that, we're going to look at this. He has definitely replaced those beings, which we have seen earlier, they are temporary, remember? With the church. Or let's say the believer. So, verse 8. It says he is almighty. Almighty. Revelation 1, the beginning and the ending. John is found in the island of Patmos, and all that. Now look at chapter 5 again, verse 9. Let me skip that because of our time. He has made unto us, at verse 10, kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. This is a language of the host of heaven language. That is, the believers now in Christ have taken, they are now walking with God, right? Walking with God to fulfill his mission on earth. They are now called kings. So therefore, you have 1 Kings 22. We were there earlier. We have the throne, the host, verse 22. So when we say the body of Christ, the church, it always takes us back to what the church means in the Old Testament. 1 Kings 22. And verse, we read that earlier on, verse 19, the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. Then verse 22, the Lord said to him, wherewith? And he said, let's start from 20. Who shall persuade Ahab? So God's working with beings. Not that he can't do it alone, but he walks with folks. So folks he walks with are called host of heaven, assembly, the council, we can call it also heavenly court. So what we say, the throne of God, it has beings walking with him. The throne is in the midst of beings he has created. Now this busts the myth of sovereignty. Like God just acts. No, God can act by himself, but he makes beings that he acts through. And those beings, you know, have a will of their own. They image him, and they have a will of their own, definitely. Look at Daniel chapter 4. Watch this now. And verse 24. This is the interpretation, O King. And this is the decree of the Most High, which is come upon my Lord. Now, when I say, you know, we said the word Most High is this language in the midst of sons of God, right? When you hear Most High God, it's because there's reckoning of other gods, let's say Elohim, and other beings, okay? 24. Now look at 17. This matter is by the decree of the watchers. By the decree of the watchers. Now, 24 says decree of the Most High. 17 says decree of the watchers. Okay? Now, the word decree there means to cut out. It was used in Daniel alone. Daniel 4:7. Daniel 4:7. Daniel 5:7. Daniel 2:27. Daniel 2:34. And Daniel 2:45. Daniel 4:7. Daniel 5:7. Daniel 2:27. Daniel 2:34. And Daniel 2:45. Sorry. So that means to give an instruction to be carried out, to give a word of command. So Daniel is saying it's the watchers. Then he says it's God. Now the word watchers, again, is those words they take from the Babylonian culture. Those who walk with the king. Those who walk in tandem with the king. Now the word watchers here is the word IR in Hebrew. IR. It means one who is awake. One who is awake. Again, it's used in Daniel alone. Daniel 4:13. Daniel 4:13. A watcher. Look at this. A watcher and holy one. Huh? Is that sons of God too? Huh? Come on. A watcher and holy one. Then verse 23. And whereas the king saw a watcher and an holy one. So the watchers are another word for host of heaven. Watchers and the Most High God. So you know what we're doing is that we're exploring the word angel. Is that what we're doing? Uh-huh. So it's too simplistic to call everyone in. So these watchers, now these watchers are, they have a level of authority, right? Huh? Do they? They do. Just like the one in 1 Kings 22, they can carry out an instruction. They can, you know, they have levels of authority. Just like Genesis 1, it said the lesser one will rule, the greater one will rule. So there's authority given to these beings. They are all not the same. So they also minister. Psalm 104 verse 4, quickly. Verse 4. Who makes his angels ministers? Spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. The word minister is what? Sharath. S-H-A-R-A-T-H. Used 97 times. It means to serve. Used for priestly duties too. The writer of Hebrews refers to this text. Hebrews 1:7. They are also called ministers. A flame of fire. So definitely, the ones we read about watchers seem to be higher than other Elohims. They are higher. Higher than other Elohims. So the New Testament writer, The New Testament writer uses the codified language of angels. But we have to unbundle it. Which of them? By looking at what he refers to, we'll know whether it's referring to a watcher. Okay? Are you here? A servant? Which one is he referring to? We also have those who are called princes. They are princes. Those who have rule over nations. The king of Persia had a supernatural being who was ruling over the nation. Now, what we oftentimes call idols are figurines. I'll probably pick on that on Monday or Tuesday. They are figurines. And figurines are like images. They are not the real beings. Figurines. It's like man in the image and likeness of God acting as. So there is a supernatural being in view. We also have a phrase called giborims. G-I-B-B-O-R-I-M. G-I-B-B-O-R-I-M. Mighty warriors. Of course, that's not difficult. By the time you see Genesis 2:1, the host of heaven, which is a war phrase. And one of the names that God is called, he's the Lord of hosts. Lord Adonai Sabaoth. The Lord of armies. He's also called the man of war. Now, this gives context to many of the wars you read in scripture. They were supernatural. Hence, we've looked at the Anakims, Rephaim, Giborims. So when we read the Old Testament wars, it's not the war between Nigeria and Cameroon. No. Many of them were spiritual in nature. The worldview had supernatural beings. That's why Genesis 6:1-4 gives us a background. By the time you see Numbers 13, 33, and all that, and the book of Joshua, you see they had supernatural world in view. So therefore, when Jesus rose from the dead and said, all authority in heaven is given to me, he's not talking here as the Adonai Sabaoth alone, but the man who is also Adonai Sabaoth. Which means that as a man, all authority in heaven has given to me. So we said this identification in his death, burial, and resurrection grants to us the privilege of walking in such rights. We'll see all that as we proceed. So therefore, in closing, I will say this today. We find the cherubims and seraphims, we said they are throne guardians, etc. Genesis 3:24, showing you that Eden is a throne room for there to have be a cherubim. So what do these cherubims really do? It's more of protocol to ensure that things follow the pattern and order. So the New Testament writers are not silent about the supernatural world. They are not at all. They only use codified languages. And like we said the other day, that the concept of idols is very, very, very prominent in all the letters of Paul and John as well. And I was going to say something today, maybe next week, and how that the influence of those supernatural beings was not just the sex, like Genesis 6:1-4, where they produce strange human beings who were supernatural. Remember we said that when those beings were now destroyed, their spirits are what we now call demons. Are you here? We'll get to that in detail. Their spirits, and they are different from, pay attention, there are different kinds of rebellion. There's Genesis 6 rebellion, Genesis 11, and there are different things they mean. Okay? And we must know what's the demon. Who is this one? Who is that one? The New Testament is not silent about them at all. It only uses codified language. Why? Because it's an assumption that you and I are in the Old Testament. So either we continue on Monday or Tuesday, one of the 2 days. Are you okay?